following sermon is from Faith Bible Church, located in Murrieta, California. More information about Faith Bible Church is available at www.faith-bible.net.
I'll read aloud as you read silently from verses 1 through 9 of Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, verses 1 through 9. Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and my crown, in this way, what? Stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true comrade or true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement and also the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be made known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. And the things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we ask that as we continue in worship, and again, not just singing songs or attending church, but Lord, that we would offer ourselves to you in worship. We're now about to sit under your word, and Father, to be spoken to by your Spirit through your word. And we pray, Father, it would be your word that we would hear and that we would respond as those who are your children, as those who have been bought and purchased by Jesus Christ, as those who have been empowered by your Holy Spirit and indwelt by your Holy Spirit, and those who are beloved and chosen. We pray that we might respond because of all that you've done for us, that we would then offer ourselves to you, and that we would seek that our lives would be in conformity to your word, and that we would look more like your Son, Jesus Christ, and less like us. And Father, we'll give you all the glory for what you'll do. We pray that you would be at work in our hearts and lives today. And again, thank you and for what you've done for us. In Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. Amen. You may be seated. This morning, we're going to take a look at a passage of Scripture that we've actually studied now for 8 weeks. And we started in mid-February, and we worked our way through verse 1 to verse 9. No more did we handle two verses at a time. It was always typically one verse at a time, except for verses 2 and 3 and 5 and 6. We basically tackled this passage, trying to dig out everything that was there, drawing it out of the text called exegesis, and then trying to explain how we might be able to live in a way that we would stand firm. You take a look at that very first verse, Philippians chapter 4, verse 1, and you'll see that he's challenging us and commanding us to stand firm. What you see when you look at it in the original language is you'll see 8 commands here. The first one is stand firm, and then there are 7 that follow. One's repetitive, one is repeating itself in verse 4, but basically 7 commands that follow that basically make up the structure of this command to stand firm, how we know that we would stand firm. We're looking at it again for a couple of reasons. One is that even in the New Testament, Paul said, I want to stir you up by way of reminder, right? We need to be reviewing truths, not just hearing them for one time, correct? So we want to review some things. Also, I want you to see the forest, not just the individual trees, but have you see the whole thing. It's also really important that we evaluate our hearts, because it's not about what you do in your behavior as a Christian. It's actually what goes on in your heart, correct? In fact, if you're going to grow into a godly man or a godly woman, it's going to be that you're going to be dealing with internal heart issues. Amen to that? You're going to have to deal with your thinking and your attitudes and the motivations as to why you do what you do. And that's what standing firm is all about. Again, one more time, the main content command of this particular passage is verse 1, stand firm. We're going to look at that, and then we're going to look at all the commands that tell us what it means to stand firm, and hopefully you're going to see how they interrelate to one another and how they all connect into one basic thought, one giant paragraph. Because we need to be those people who not only evaluate our internal man, but here's something that's really important today. You need, and I need to evaluate, and this series has been incredibly impactful, but the question is, are we just hearing God's word, or are we what? Doing it. Doing it. So this morning is an opportunity for you to evaluate, am I really seeing this fleshed out, not in a negative way, but in a practical way in my life? So take a look at this particular passage, and take a look at verse 1 one more time, because Paul challenges us to stand firm, Christian, and he's actually talking to the whole Philippian church, and he's talking to Faith Bible Church today. Stand firm, church. And how he does that is he says, you need to be those who would, therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and my crown, in this way, stand firm in the Lord. And then he says again, my beloved. Now, why do the Philippians need to stand firm? Well, we know from our study of Philippians that they were being persecuted by the Romans. They were being pressured by legalists who wanted to distort the gospel. They were being pressured by libertarians who were also distorting the gospel and making it cheap grace. You know, you basically accept Jesus and then live any way you like. And then they were being partitioned by division in their midst. So in the midst of all this internal struggle and external struggle, he says you need to learn how to stand firm. Now, everyone in this room needs to learn how to stand firm, right? You are hit with trials and difficulties and issues. And some of you, hey, no trials, no difficulties outside, but inside you've got, man, all kinds of battles, right? Internal things, thinking things, issues, attitudes, motives. We are in a warfare until we get to heaven. And whether it's outside of us or inside of us, we need to learn how to stand firm for Christ in the midst of it. So he challenges us to stand firm, and he challenges the Philippians to stand firm. So he reminds you of this, right? What he's doing in this verse 1 is he's saying, look, the Holy Spirit in you would desire for you to resist and stand firm on God's word. And the New Testament warns us there's going to be external trials. There's going to be internal battles. It's always going to be there until you're in heaven. But in Christ, even though there are enemies without you and there are enemies within you, you can still stand firm. You can. You can. In fact, the New Testament teaches us that stability in the Christian life comes as you take your stand upon God's word and learn God's word. Let me say this one more time. Stability and this whole element of stand firm is related to the truth of Scripture. The truths of Scripture. Now, we know that from this passage and its context, but we also know it from a study of the New Testament. And the New Testament tells pastor teachers that they're to equip the saints and to do so for this reason. Take a look at that verse in your outline, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 14. Why should we be equipping you with the word of God? Well, we're to no longer be what? Children. In other words, it's time to grow up. Okay, and what does that mean? Well, children are tossed to and fro and here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and your deceitful scheming. He says, look, you got to grow up. You got to get deep enough in the Word of God that these things don't affect you anymore, right? And then he says, Peter says believers are to grow up, and they're to grow up by longing for the Word of God. He says that in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. So it's important for us to be learning God's word. Now, let me challenge you right up the get. So, are you in a Bible study? Are you in a community group? Are you in some way in personal devotions where you're saturating your mind and your heart in the Word of God? Because if you're going to stand firm, if you're going to grow into a godly man or a godly woman, I don't care what your age, it's going to be as you're immersed in the Scripture. You need to be immersed in the Scripture. saturated, thinking the Scripture, looking at life through the lens of the Scripture. It's got to be a part of everything you do. So look carefully then at what he says at verse 1. Let's pick it apart. He says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and my crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved." Now he starts with "therefore," and you always ask, wherefore is that "therefore, therefore"? And so why is that "therefore, therefore"? It's to remind us that he just talked to us in chapter 3 about pursuing Christ. And he just told you that you're a citizen of earth or heaven?
Heaven.
So you don't really belong here. You're a foreigner, you know? You don't belong here. This is not your home. You're just a passing through. And so therefore, live as somebody who is uniquely from another country. We've had international pastors with us, right? And they get up here and they start talking to you. And it's all of a sudden, you say, "Oh, look, they're talking in a different accent." You know that they don't belong here, right? Come on, nod your head, you know. And so because you hear their accent, you know they don't belong here. Listen, there's something about you that people should know that you don't belong here. Your behavior, your speech, your attitudes are to be different. You're to stand firm in that. So he says, look, why? Look at verse 1. Your family. He calls you beloved brethren. And then you're loved. He says, whom I long to see. And then he reminds them that they are his joy and his crown. And when he says joy and crown, you need to understand that he's saying, you Philippians are my future reward. You came to Christ because of my, in a sense, faithful ministry of teaching God's word. And so I get to be rewarded eternally for that. And it's laying a foundation that when we stand before Christ, we're rewarded. We're rewarded. I don't see nodding of heads, but understand, when you stand before Christ, you're going to be rewarded. Are you going to be judged when you stand before Christ? Yes, you are. But it will not be a judgment for sin, because all that was taken care of by Jesus Christ. Amen to that? Past, present, future, all your sin today and in the future has been crucified with Jesus Christ in so much that he said on the cross, "It is finished." It's taken care of. But you will answer for your life. You will stand before Jesus Christ and he will evaluate your life. The Bible is very clear about that. He says so in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. Take a look at that verse. You will answer for your life. It says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ." We, that's all of us, must, a requirement, all, that includes how many? All, appear before the judgment seat of Christ. We're going to stand before Christ so that each one, there's almost a sense of individuality in this, will stand before the judgment seat of Christ and will be recompensed for his deeds. Okay, so it's not what you think about doing, what you hope to be doing, but what you actually do in the body, which is right now. You are in the body right now. When you die, you will not be in the body until you get your resurrected body, correct? So in the body right now, according to what you have done, whether good or bad. He's not talking about sin and sinful or sin and sinless. He's talking about useful and useless. And a useful good deed is a deed that is done for the glory of God, that's the motivation, and in the power of the Spirit. It's empowered by God. A useless deed is one, or when he says bad here, that's useless, that's actually the Greek word useless, is when it's done for your glory. Look at me, look at me. No, I mean, not look at me, but, you know, it's all about me. Okay? Well, that was weird. And it's done in your strength. It's done in your strength. If you do it in your strength and you do it for, look at me, your glory, then it's going to burn, right? It's not going to last. It's not going to endure. It's not going to make a matter and difference in eternity. But when it's done for the glory of God, when it's empowered by the Spirit of God, that will be rewarded. And it doesn't have to be seen by men. It just has to be done for the glory of God and in the power of God. That means, ladies, when you're at home doing things, guys, when you're at work and you're living for the glory of God in the power of the Spirit, that's rewardable. Okay, there's no sacred and secular here. All our lives are acts of worship. And as you serve Him in the Spirit for His glory, you are rewarded for that. Because you were dependent upon Christ, and of course it was Christ who accomplished it through you because it was His Spirit that did it, and it was for His glory, so it's rewardable. Now this reality, when he says, "You're my crown," he's talking about rewards, and he's elevating their thinking that there's a reason why you would stand firm, because you're my crown, and as I minister in for his glory, then you're, you know, going to receive, in a sense, those crowns that we're going to cast at his feet. And so basically, and all this firmness is based upon the word of God itself. So say yes to the word of God and say no to anything that's contrary to the word of God. Like Martin Luther. Don't you love Martin Luther? That crazy German monk, you know, nailed that 95 thesis to the Wittenberg door, and all of a sudden started the revolution, the Reformation. And we are the result of that, the Protestant faith. Okay, Protestant, protest. We protest against a works gospel. And we said, no, it's Christ who accomplished that. And this is what Martin Luther said when he was pressed. And he was pressed not in a way that we're normally pressed. He was pressed with, if you don't say this, we're going to kill you. And he said, I cannot, I will not recant anything. For I to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. Here I stand, I can do no other, so help me God. And he said, my conscience is captive to the word of God. He chose God's word over death. Over death. So stand firm on the word. You're going to stand firm. It's going to be on God's word. You're going to say yes to God's word and no to everything else. You're going to learn the word of God. You're going to understand sound doctrine. You're going to know the God of the word. There's got to be a part of your life, please, I'm begging you, that you're consistently learning God's word. And if it takes a class to get her done, then get her done. If it takes a group of people in a community to get her done, then get her done. But hold yourself accountable to be pursuing the knowledge of God through theology and through the understanding of the Scripture. Amen to that? You want to have the Bible saturate your life. I love our children's ministry. Do you know why? For many reasons. One of the reasons is they go through the Bible every 6 years. And they're teaching your kids the Bible. And the teachers and the children's ministry are exposed to the Scripture sometimes better than the rest of us. Because every 6 years, they're going through the whole Bible. You know, all those portions of the Bible that are really crispy, you know, the pages that haven't actually been spread apart, they go through all of that. We should be doing whatever we can do in order to be exposed to the Scripture. Amen? So are you growing in the Word? Because you're going to need to grow in the Word and stand firm. And then he says something unique. If you're going to stand firm, you're going to want to be responding to these commands that I'm about to give you. Things that need to happen for you to stand firm. Don't get distracted from these things, but pursue them. And they're found in verses 2 through 9. Verses 2 through 9, 7 unique commands. And we're going to fly through them. Don't panic. They go quicker. And so we'll get done maybe even a little early this morning. So hang on. 7 unique commands. What are they to stand firm? Number 1, pursuing relational harmony. Pursuing relational harmony. Now, some of you remember this, some of you weren't here, so this is a reminder for you. But Philippians chapter 4, verse 2, look what he says. He says, I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the what? Gospel. The cause of the gospel. Together with Clement and also the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. The Philippians were experiencing some contentious problems. Maybe you've been a part of a church where that has happened, and by God's grace that has not happened here, but there are two women who are in relational, probably ministerial conflict. And we know these fighting females were people who were well known. They weren't obscure back row sitters, all right? They were people that everybody knew because he said they assisted me in the work of the gospel. So they knew Paul, everybody knew them, they were key people. And so he urges each of these disagreeing darlings to get on the same page. He basically tells them, submit. But not submit to what Paul is saying, but he's saying submit in the Lord. See what he says in verse 2? Live in harmony in the Lord. Live in harmony is in master is literally what he's saying. Christ is the master. He's the one in charge. He's the Lord of the conflict. Submit to Christ as Lord, as master. And that would be submit to the Scripture as Christ has expressed his will in the Scripture. It's therefore you're submitting to Christ. So the issue isn't between this guy and this guy who are fighting each other. The issue is what does Christ think of this? Anytime you have a conflict, it's not about Cindy and Cindy Lou Who. It's about Christ. It's not John and Frank. It's about Christ. The issue is they're dishonoring Christ. So he says, live in harmony in the Lord. Now he says, when you're in conflict with another believer, the conflict you have is Christ. You say, why are you saying that? Watch this. Christ, when he saved you, he baptized you into one body and made you one, right? As soon as you disagree and fight over, in a sense, unessential issues, now you're saying, you made us one, but we're not going to be. Your issue is with Christ, not with that person. The conflict's not about you, it's about dealing with him. See, he's the master, and he does not want you fighting, so he says, think the same. That word harmony is think the same. He's the master, I want you to stop, I want you to submit to the master, submit to the Lord, focus on Christ as the master in charge and not the persons or the conflict. So if you're outside the conflict, don't focus on them, focus on Christ. If you're in the conflict, you ought to be taking three steps back going, wait a minute, I'm dishonoring the Lord here. I need to make this right. Listen, you are to take sides when there's a conflict. You are, but the side you take is Christ and the Word. That's what you do. Conflict with another Christian in the church is a very serious issue. So Paul uses some very strong language here. And you know what he commands? You see that word, true companion? See that? Come on, look at verse 2. True companion. You see that? That actually should be crossed out, and it should be Suzukos. That's the guy's name, Suzukos. Often, a man's name, it actually reflected his character, and his character reflected his name. Well, instead of translating it true companion, they should translate it Suzukos. They already translated Clement. This is personal here. So he's naming people, and the guy's name is Suzukos. And Suzukos and the other leaders of the church, like Clement, these true companions, are to literally grab these battling Bettys as if they're arresting them and restore church unity. You say, wow, that's pretty aggressive. That's what that word help means. See the word there? When it says help these women, I ask you to help these women, that is a strong word. It actually, the word help there is poorly translated. It should be arrest and bind them. Wow! So that's what God thinks about that. He wants these guys to get on it and arrest these gals, bind them, and make this thing work. Sometimes it means you throw them in a room and make them work it out. Don't come out until you guys are friends. You know, that kind of thing. He's commanding the leaders to firmly, this is really strong terms, bring about a resolution to this conflict. Why? Come on, this is the big and most important question. Why? Disunity is distracting. Disunity is Satan-pleasing. Disunity is mission-confusing. We're off-center. He's saying, stay on target. You know what? Look, let's look at it practically. Instead of battling the members of your own army, fight the enemy! That's what he's saying. Instead of being critical of the players on your team, go fight together against the other team. In other words, you're in a bigger issue here. It's not about you guys. It's about you accomplishing God's purposes. They're off-center. They've become temporal when he should be focusing on eternal. Say, what do you mean by that? Well, he brings up this idea of that they're comrades in the work of the gospel, right? That's an eternal issue, correct? And then he talks about them at the very end of verse 3. What's he say? Their names are in the book of life. What he's saying is, look, get excited about what it means to go to heaven and not hell. Get excited about the gospel, which is the message which is going to accomplish that, and don't get off on all these petty arguments. Are you with me? That's what he's saying. This life is going to end soon. Eternity is forever, right? And so we're either going to be in heavenly bliss forever or heavenly torment forever. Let's get focused on those issues and not this petty stuff. Man, we get distracted. Only those issues that result in heaven and hell really matter. So let me help you in a practical way, okay? You got a friend, and let's just pick a doctrinal issue, any doctrinal issue. Like, okay, they don't believe in a 1,000-year literal coming kingdom rule of Christ. They're not premillennial. They're amillennial. Now, you can disagree with them. You can open up the scripture. You can tell them that you think they're wrong, and they are, okay? But you don't have to grab your lawnmower and run them over, right? while it's running. Set it on high. You don't have to do that, because that's not an eternal issue. Are you with me on this? It's not an eternal issue. Now, I'm going to step on your air hose when I say this. Somebody comes to you and says, Catholics are the same as Christians. Our culture tells us, oh, yeah, let's not make an issue. If you believe Catholic doctrine, you're going to hell, because the Catholics teach you that you are to work your way to heaven by keeping the sacraments. It's not salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It's that and the church and the sacraments. That's heresy. If you want to get worked up about something, now you need to take your stand. You say, why? Are you criticizing Catholics? No, I'm criticizing anything that would lead to their eternal damnation. The issue is their eternity. The issue is, who are they hoping in? Who are they trusting in? And if they're not relying on Christ alone, by grace alone, in faith alone, they're not going to make it to heaven. Amen to that? That's an eternal issue. And that's what we need to get worked up, regardless of what our culture says we ought to do. The mature have figured out that God is way bigger than them, and they're very small. And sometimes our issues are really small when it comes to God's eternal plan. Are you with me on this? Sometimes we get worked up about something that is ridiculous. You parents, you remember your kids were going after stuff, and you go, what are you fighting about? And then they tell you, you're like, are you serious? That? I wonder if the Heavenly Father looks at us sometimes and goes, that's what you're worked up over? Really? That's why standing firm has to do with maturity. It has to do with godliness. You've figured out what's really important and where to put your foot down, where to make a decision. And Paul teaches us, in order to stand firm, we got to deal with these relational issues and deal so in a Christ-like biblical manner, because it's going to distract you from your mission. It really says, resolve these issues as far as it depends on you. What does he say in Romans chapter 12, verse 18? If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with how many men? Yeah, as far as it depends on you. You do whatever you can so that the eternal issues are the eternal issues, and you're not going to get bogged down with, you know, looking at people. And really, you've heard me say this all the time. We ought to be looking at each other as tools in God's hands, as super blessings, as people who are manifesting their giftedness in ways that you could never. So they're showing off Jesus in a way that you never could. I mean, we're on the same team here, family. We're on the same mission to glorify Jesus Christ, to honor Him, and honor Him for all eternity together. Amen to that? That's what it's all about. Praise God that hasn't heard, you know, occurred in our midst, but someday it will. And therefore, we need to be ready for it and need to be deal with this in our personal lives as well. But secondly, we are to not only deal with these relational issues, we're to demonstrate a heart of rejoicing. A heart of rejoicing. He says, first, verse 1, stand firm. Then verses 2 and 3, help these women. And then verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say what? Rejoice. He commands them twice, let the joy that God has placed in you show. That's rejoicing. Now, salvation results in joy. Amen? And reflecting on salvation results in rejoicing. Let me say it one more time. Salvation results in joy, and reflecting on salvation results in rejoicing. If you reflect on salvation, you will be rejoicing no matter what's going on in your life. When you realize what Jesus Christ did for you and dying for you, and God called you before the foundation of the world, called you at time, chose you before the foundation of the world, I mean, you are going to rejoice. And the more you think about your salvation, the more rejoicing you'll do. You say, is that really true? Yeah, joy and salvation are linked. Look at the Psalms. Look at these verses in your outline. Psalm 13, verse 5, my heart shall rejoice in your what? Salvation, 21:1 in Psalm, O Lord, in your strength the king will be glad, and in your salvation how greatly he will what? Rejoice, Psalm 35, verse 9, and my soul shall rejoice in the Lord, and it shall exult in his salvation. Psalm 70, verse 4, let all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you, and let those who love your salvation say continually, let the Lord God be magnified. The more you think about your salvation, the more you're going to rejoice. And as a believer, you're in Christ. He says, rejoice in the Lord. You're in Christ. You're in the sphere of God. God has placed you, in a sense, in communion with the triune God. And if God is for you, who's against you? Answer, nobody. You're on the winning team, and he's going to bring you home to heaven. You got plenty to rejoice over. Listen, all your sins are forgiven, past, present, and future. Does that not bring a smile to your face? You can stand before God now and forever because of his righteousness clothing you and not you. You've got a lot to rejoice over. We're getting excited. The Savior who died for you is also the Lord of heaven and earth who you will rule with forever. So rejoice. To stand firm, you rejoice. Students, you're having a trial, you can rejoice. It'll set you apart. Seniors who are truly mature will rejoice. Family who are growing steady in Christ will rejoice. And Paul says, rejoice, rejoice. He commands you twice. Why? It's not Little Caesar's Pizza Pizza. He's trying to command you to rejoice now while you're being persecuted. And then the next rejoice is in a different tense. The first one is present tense, continually be rejoicing right now in the midst of your persecution. The second one is no matter what happens in the future, you will rejoice. So it's no matter what happens in the future, be rejoicing. Whatever happens right now, be rejoicing. He doesn't even worry about talking about the past because that's the past. Right now, be rejoicing. And right in the future, whatever happens, be rejoicing. And you can stand firm when you manifest the joy in your heart. When you get in touch with what Christ has done for you and you start manifesting that, then you will honor Christ and stand firm. You'll also stand firm, number three, by shocking the lost and saved with a gracious humility. Shocking the lost and saved with a gracious humility, verse 5. He says, let your, verse 5, gentle spirit be made known to all men. The Lord is near. Now, you may have a different version of the Bible, and it may not use the word gentle there. The reason is that word gentle is very difficult to translate into English. There are words in foreign languages that don't translate well into English. And one of the Greek words that doesn't translate well into English is this word, gentle. And a gentle spirit basically is a radical response to injustice. That word means a radical response. You say, what do you mean? Well, when you are persecuted, when you have a trial, when there's injustice, when there's unfairness. Okay, let's make it practical. When there's a teacher who yells at you, students, and it wasn't you, right? It wasn't you. And that's often the case. It wasn't you. The boss is unfair and unjust and passes you by. The husband or the wife is insensitive to you. A Christian is really mean, or a salesperson behind a counter is really cruel. Or a circumstance happens and it's very unfair and unjust, how do you react? Well, you react with, are you ready? This word gentle, you're supposed to react with the shocking graciousness of untamed humility. The shocking graciousness of untamed humility. And this is not just to Christians. He says to all men, Christian and non-Christian. You say, I don't understand that. Here, let me explain it, because Jesus illustrated it for us. See what he said in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. Take a look at that verse. It says, Christ also suffered for us, leaving us a what? An example that you should follow his steps. Now, what was the example? He committed no sin. He was not deceitful. It was found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, he did not what? Revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. But he committed himself to him who judges righteously. That's a gentle spirit. The word is epikeis, and it means a gracious, giving, patient humbleness. The shocking graciousness of an untamed humility. It means humility, graciousness, selflessness, and a mission which will help you live stable. Listen, the Philippians were being hit, correct? They were being hit. He says, when you get hit, I want you to respond with this graciousness. With this godliness, with this humbleness. Not fight back, but it'll put Christ on display. It'll catch their attention. Listen, all you have to do is read a biography on any communist country or any country right now where they're actually persecuting Christians. How do the Christians get the attention of their persecutors? when they respond with this humble graciousness. And they're like, we're going to do this to your children. And they're going to, and they say, and we're going to pray for you. And they're like, they don't know what to do. That's how you put Christ on display. But listen, that's not just for persecuted countries. That's for America. That's for Marietta, Temecula. It's for us. Understand, it's when you respond to unjust circumstances. Oh, Emmett too. If you want to be influential for Christ in the worst situation, this is how you respond. This type of reaction to injustice is the ability to shock people to think about Christ. In verse 5, he says he wants it to be known to everybody. So when they expect you to complain, and you have the right to complain, and they've done you dirty, and they haven't paid you correctly, or they've said something, instead of complaining, you compliment. Instead of being angry when they expect you to be angry, be at peace and smile. When they expect you to fold up in fear, no, stand in faith and trusting in His Word. When they spit back at you, then you serve them and care for them. And then you put Christ on display. Then they're going to go, who responds this way? Who could possibly do that? Well, you can't do it in your own strength, but Christ can through you, can He not? He can. To stand firm, you got to let everybody see this response, because what does He say? He says at the end of verse 5, what? The Lord is near. You see that? The Lord is near. God is omnipresent. He's everywhere, and He's with you. So when those students are mean, or that boss is unjust, or that salesman is verbally attacking, then God is present, God is close, God is watching, God is indwelling, God is controlling and orchestrating every situation, every injustice, every unfairness, every attack to accomplish His purposes for His glory and your good all the time. The Lord is near. What does He say in Hebrews 13:5? I will never leave you, nor I will forsake you, ever. So you can put Christ on display in a shocking, humble manner. You see, why or how could I possibly do this? I'm really concerned about it. Well, number 4, trust in God's Word instead of worrying. Trust in God's Word instead of worrying. Verse 6 starts with, be anxious for how many things?
Nothing.
So the starting place, if you're going to be a person who's going to overcome worry, are you ready? The starting place is a correct view of God. The moment you have an incorrect view of God, you'll start to worry. The moment you have a correct view of God, you'll stop worrying. It's that simple. I'm worried about this situation. Wait, God is in control. God loves me. God is all wise. God is orchestrating every event. God is personally involved in this and orchestrating these circumstances that it turned out exactly this way. He is right here in the midst of this with me. He is near me. This is happening because of His will. I can trust Him. I don't have to worry. A correct view of God sets everything correct in your heart. The moment you start giving, He's not capable. He's not in control. This is a random event. This just happened by accident. Now you're in trouble. Listen, when you're a Christian, you believe with all your heart there are no accidents. That's true. There are no accidents with a Christian, correct? Nothing happens random. And you're related to a Heavenly Father who's caring for you, and if He's caring for you, then you don't have to worry about it. The moment you think He doesn't love me anymore, wait a minute, I got to go back to the cross. Look what He did in order to assure me of His love for me. Wow! A right view of God sets everything correct. So He tells us repeatedly in the Sermon on the Mount, don't worry about this. Don't be anxious for your life. The birds of the air got all the food they need, right? Trust your Father. Is He involved in every minute of your life? Is He involved in every second of your life? Then live that way and stop worrying. Stop worrying. Every hardship, every injustice, every hurt, every joy, every blessing, everything is under His control. So Matthew 6, He says, then being anxious, can that add a single cubit to your life? Are you going to somehow work it out and defeat His sovereign purposes? Yes or no? No. So trust Him. He does as He pleases, only as He pleases, and always as He pleases, and everything He does is always for His glory and your good. Always. And he causes all things, Romans 8:28, to work together for good for those who love him. He knows all the random possibilities that could occur and controls them all so they work out for his glory and your good. If you're his child, living anxious-free comes when you remember your Creator is in intimate control. Not just sovereign. Sometimes we think he's off in a distance. He's intimate. His thoughts toward you are more than the sand of the seashore. He knows when a sparrow hops. He knows how many hairs are in your head. He is intimate involved with you. Therefore, he knows. And you can trust him and not have to worry. You know, and he says, look, everything that now is in your life has been given to you by who? Wait. Everything in your life is given to you by who? God. So he's the owner, right? He purchased me. So that means with me, he gets everything that I have. So he's the owner of everything. So, right, if something gets wrecked, you don't have to worry about it. It's his. Your car, Lord, you smashed it. So, hey, you know, there you go. And, you know, you got to think about worry in another way as well. He's the owner of all. You can trust him to provide. That's what he's saying, trust him to provide. But worry is also proud. It's pride. It doubts God. It questions his care and his ability. You're saying, God, I don't think you're really capable of working this out, so I'm going to choose to worry about it. I'm going to choose to have those thoughts that, what are they? They tear and they rip and they wear on you and they hurt you. That's worry. Those are those kind of thoughts. And you don't want to be that person who is so proud that you say, God, I can't trust you. See, you trust him. And you know he keeps his word, you know he cares about you, and you know he's able to care for anything that might worry you, so you can stand firm. You can stand firm, you really can. Number five, you also will not worry when you start practicing relational prayer. Practicing relational prayer. Verses 6 and 7 say this, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication and thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Paul tells the Philippians, instead of worry, determine to pray. Instead of worry, determine to pray. Relational prayer will cause you to stand firm. Stable believers don't allow themselves to keep anxious thoughts. Now, this is how it works. All of a sudden, you start being anxious about something, right? We're all in this together. We start worrying. And all of a sudden, they say, wait a minute. God's in control. So therefore, I need to pray. And I'll tell him what's concerning me, and then I seek to give that to him. And when I give that to him, then he gives me his peace. And it really is his peace. Now, does that work all the time? Sometimes you got to keep giving it to him, right? And keep giving it to him, and keep giving it to him. And you're in a battle, correct? And that's that internal battle we're talking about. But the goal is I'm gonna trust him because he's in control. I'm going to pour out my heart over every detail. In fact, what does he say? He says, what are we to pray about? Verse 6 tells us what? What things are we to pray about?
Everything.
Now, let me be very direct. That means your motives. That means your hurts. That means that person that hurt you or that question. Some of you have doubts at times. Should you talk to him about those doubts? Yes, you should. How about frustrations? I have found that he is wonderful to talk to about your frustrations. Because the more I keep pouring out my heart and my frustrations, I stop being frustrated. I don't even know what happened to the frustration. I just keep pouring it out to him, and all of a sudden I'm like, oh, yeah, that's really not worried. Well, it's not that big a deal. It's amazing. Prayer is honest, genuine, talking about everything. And we know that from the context as he says, pray about anything and everything you're tempted to worry about. There is nothing too great for God's power. There is nothing too small for God's fatherly care. He says, pray about everything. All the struggles. And in verse 6, he says, pray with thankfulness. That expresses gratitude, and it also expresses humility because it calls him the source of all. And you can pray with thanks because of what he's done. And then he says, let your requests be made known to God. And those requests, that word is your askings. You can ask for things. It's not necessarily ask for things materialistically, but ask those specific things that you need. And sometimes that is materialism. Sometimes it is something that you desperately need. But he says, let these be known. You see that verb? You might want to underline that verb, be known. It tells us two things, persist in prayer and be intimate in prayer. The persistence is it's ongoing. Persist, make these known again and again and again and again. And the known here is not known about facts, it's known about relationship. He says, let it be intimate knowledge, personal knowledge. And part of the reason that you're saved, part of the reason that you're saved is that you are to be personal with Christ. That's part of the reason God saved you. Not the whole reason, but part of it. Stop worrying, start praying. Praying to the God who knows you and desires to be intimate with you, face to face, person to person, saint to savior with you. And as you do, what's going to happen? Verse 7, I already said it. The peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Peace is that smile of God in your heart, reflected in the soul of every believer. Peace is the heart's calm after Calvary's storm. Peace is what God made with you in salvation. And peace is what God can give you in sanctification, right? You're already at peace with Him, and then you can enjoy His peace in sanctification. He said in John 14, 27, peace I leave with you. I leave it with you. My peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled or let it be fearful. God does not remove all the trials. Is this planet fallen, yes or no?
Yes.
Is this planet eternal or temporary? It's temporary. You're not at home. You don't belong here. You're going to have trials here. You have enemies here. Right? God does not spare your spouse pain. God does not stop all harm to come to your children. But He will give you peace through all of it and the hope of eternity. And peace is so strong, verse 7 says, it will guard your heart during the most difficult time, but only for the Christian. If you don't know Christ here this morning, you will not know peace, and you should not be at peace. You should be terrified. You should be. It's only because you lie to yourself that you're not terrified, because your sins are not forgiven. You're not ready for heaven, and you will not go there unless you get right with Jesus Christ. Amen? It's true. That's the message of the gospel. You need to be right with God, and the only way to be right with God is through Jesus Christ, and that means you surrender your life to Him. And if you don't, then you will not be with Him. I don't care what people say at your funeral. I do not care. If they say you're in a better place, you're not. You're not. Hell is real, and people go there. But for the believer, you can have peace and guard your heart as long as you're committed to number 6, filtering your thinking. Filtering your thinking. Verse 8, finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is right, whatever is honorable, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there's any excellence, anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. Now, you will be independent, divisive. You'll be a complainer. You'll defend your rights. You'll be anxious. You'll not pray. You'll lack peace if you do not work on your thinking. That's why he adds it here. All these things that we've been talking about are contingent on you working on your thinking. Your key to sanctification is your thoughts. If you choose not to work on your thoughts, you will never become a godly man. You will never become a godly woman. You must work on your thoughts. Hear me? Amen? You got to do it. In fact, the Greek word there when it says whatever is true, whatever is right, it's as much as. And what he's saying is that in the midst of all kinds of injustice, as much as just, think about that. In certain circumstances that are not so good, you want to find the good, as much as is good in that. You're looking for things, even in the midst of evil, that you can have joy over, or joy in the midst of sorrow, or truths in the midst of error. And to think biblically, you got to hunt down certain categories that you allow your mind to think on and not think about other things. So these are the categories. Therpal gap, remember? Therpal gap, that's the first letter of each of the categories of thought here. It spells out therpal gap. And the most important filter of all therpal gap is the first one, the T, and that stands for what? Truth. The most important category, most believe, is the first one, the truth of God's word and the truth of God's person. Need to filter our thinking. And God commands you. This is a command. to let your mind dwell on these categories and finding those categories in the midst of even difficult things. He says the command is to concentrate on truth, to dwell on these things, to think about these categories, to meditate on these. In order to stand firm, Christian, you must and can concentrate your thinking on Thirpelgap, on these categories. And spiritual maturity is not one in conforming yourself externally. Spiritual maturity is one internally. And Christian, to stand firm, you can choose not to fear, not to worry. You can concentrate on truth. You can focus on Thirpelgap and not on finances, fears, or failures. You can. You have to work at it. I mean, understand, the exhortations are easy, right? It's the carrying out that is difficult, but this is the war that God's given us, and He's given us His Spirit to empower it. So as we rely on Him and His Word, it can happen. Even if you're a brand new baby Christian, you can think about the right things. And this command, dwell, means reason. It means to think, to ponder, to reflect on. It's the word logizomai, which is where we get our English word logic from. And used in business, this Greek word was actually used to describe deliberation, or this idea of to calculate. He commands you. Listen. He commands you to work on your thinking. If you're going to grow, you're going to stand firm, it's not going to be because you just did all these other things. You're going to have to work on your mind. That's where it starts. And ultimately, number seven, you're going to develop obedient habits. Develop obedient habits. Now, look at verse 9 really carefully, because he said, dwell on these things. And the first thing he starts in verse 9 is the things. So he's talking about these categories of thought, but he's also reaching back, I believe, and summarizing this particular paragraph all the way, verse 1 through 9. And he's saying, I want you to develop habits in every one of these areas. So you start to develop a habit not to worry by responding a certain way. You develop a habit to resolve conflict. You would develop a habit to think correctly. And so he says, the things you have heard and learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things and the God of peace will be with you. Practice these things. You say, well, how do I develop this practice? That's a good question, isn't it? How do I develop this practice, these habits? Well, there are two crucial steps here, two of them, and you got to get them. Most don't get them, and they negate this, and that's a mistake. Two requirements for maturing, for growing stable, so you can stand firm in the midst of any trial and attack. This is summarizing the whole paragraph here, this particular verse. First is pursue a mature model. A mature model. Paul says, you've heard and seen and saw all these things in me. I'm your model, Philippians. By the way, we can model Paul because we read the New Testament, but we can also model others who walk in obedience to these truths, can we not? This is why you're in community groups. This is why church is not just to be, I come, I sit, I hear, I go home. It's never to be that. In fact, you know this, right? That I had somebody who thought that we were a cult. And you know why they thought we were a cult? Because we taught what the Scripture says about being related to each other and to interrelate with each other and to do the one another's and love one another and disciple one another. That was cultish to them. Isn't that crazy? Now, when you see me on the patio and my mouth drops open, you know that I've heard something like that. Because that's what happened. And I'm like, what? What? That's not a cult? That's New Testament. Let me show you 44 one another's. Let me show you how we're supposed to disciple each other and be involved in each other's lives and help each other to grow to be more like Christ. That's not cultic. That's Christian. But you know why they said that? You know why? Because we have gone so far away from the New Testament that we think that church is I come, I sit, I go. That's not the design of the New Testament. That's cultic. We need models. Let me make it personal. I need models. I have people in my life that I model. I have men that I meet with every Monday and Tuesday night that impact my life from this congregation every week. I desperately need it. You do too. We need to be involved in each other's lives desperately. And we need the encouragement of that. And Paul says, look, you saw it in me. You've heard about it in me. Now follow that example. I'm seeking to put all this into practice so I can stand firm. You can stand firm. You need models. You need to see Jesus fleshed out in the body and in individual Christians as well. And then secondly, you need to pursue a lifestyle of obedience. He says, practice these things. In other words, you got to cut out the optional stuff. You got to cut out some of the fun stuff. You got to cut out some of the less than best stuff. And so you can do the obedient stuff. You can, do a lot of good things, but you need to really focus on the best things. And the older that you get, the more you kind of focus on the best things and then rearrange your life in order to obey God's word. Make commitments to service, to fellowship, to giving so that you have to obey. You force yourself and put yourself in a position where I've got to practice the truth of God's word. We need that in our lives. And God promises in verse 9 what? If all this does, you pursue all this to stand firm, what's he promised? The God of peace will be what? Will be with you. Wow. The presence of God will be with you through any hardship. You can stand firm. So let's take it home. Are you ready? Number one, standing firm requires community. It's what I just said. Community. Every verb, every command here is plural. He's not just talking to you, he's talking to y'all. The whole church of Philippi and the whole church at Faith Bible Church, we all are to respond to this. It was never meant to just show up and listen. It was meant that we would be involved. Number two, standing firm requires dependence. Please hear me. You and I can't do this. We can't live these words. We can't obey these commands. We need to be dependent upon the Spirit of God moment by moment, living by faith, living in reliance upon Him, living according as we step out by an act of our will according to the Word of God. But we cannot do this in our own strength. And when it happens in our lives and we've been maybe growing a little, guess who gets all the credit? Christ. He's the one who pulls it off. He's the one who can make this happen. But you've got to rely on Him. You got to be saved and you got to be, basically dependent upon the Spirit of God as a Christian. And then number three, standing firm requires examination. We need to examine our lives. He says that and commands it in 2 Corinthians 13:5, test yourselves to see if you're in the faith. Examine yourselves, or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless you indeed, what? Fail the test. The test is Christ in you? So Christian, watch. Is Christ in you? If He's in you, then you'll want to respond to His word, to apply the truth of God's word, to depend on the Spirit of God, and to step out in an active, you'll want to pursue these things. Here's the test. Now, this is a hard one because it's hard for me too. The test is, over the last 8 weeks, did you see God change you? Did you see the word of God applied? Were there changes that occurred? This is part of the reason why we review and look at the whole passage, because we say, hey, how's it going? Let's do a checkup. Because if He is alive in your life, you're going to want to put these things into practice. And for you, those of you who may or may not be Christian, the test is Jesus Christ in you? Not do I know about Jesus. Not that I prayed a prayer, I made a decision at a camp, but that I actually know the living Christ, who works in me and through me and desires me and motivates me to be the man or woman He saved me to be. Is He alive? If not, would you cry out to Him? Say, open my eyes. Pray this prayer. Open my dead heart. Crack through that to give me the faith and the repentance I need to turn to You. Let's stand firm. Amen? Let's pray.
Thanks for listening today. Sermon audio from the last 3 years is available by podcast, and a larger archive from Chris Mueller and Faith Bible Church can be found at media.faith-bible.net. And if you would, please leave us a review on iTunes. It helps a lot. Thanks, and have a great day.